It is good to be with you this evening. I want to read from John chapter 18, 29 through 31, the passage on the back of the bulletin, and then I'll pray for us. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." If you please pray with me. Father in heaven, this evening as we come to this story, Lord, a chance to reflect upon the death of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would minister to us in a profound way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, quite frankly, is meant to be a bit macabre. Because there is something chilling and grisly when focusing upon the death of an individual. And tonight, that's what we're setting out to do. I'd like to do this a little creatively this morning, or this evening, as a means to help maybe make the biblical text come alive. And so let me expand on this approach that we'll be taking tonight. I recently watched a documentary. It was the solving of a nearly 40-year-old cold case, and it was a crime that was not unlike tonight. I mean, it was the killing of an individual. Now, I've seen crime documentaries before, but the interesting thing about a cold case documentary is that you see the old pictures of the crime scene, right, the old evidence, and you get a sense of the difficulty that the investigators had at the time of solving it. But then, with the benefit of the passing of time, the advent of things like DNA testing and other techniques, you see key pieces of the puzzle come together. We catch up with these criminals many years later. They are now graying and wrinkled, the sins of their youth unveiled for the world to see. In other words, time gives you a picture into the planning and execution of the crime. Though a passive party, right, in the process of watching a documentary like that, there's still something rewarding as a viewer, being able to solve the case with the help of the documentary and the host. And so this evening, I believe that taking maybe a similar approach can be helpful. You see, before us is indeed a gruesome crime scene. An innocent man lies limp and lifeless upon a cross. By the looks of it, he's been stripped, he's been beaten, scourged, tortured, and nailed to the cross. This victim experienced a horrid and excruciating death. The sign above him reads, "King of the Jews," hinting that this was not just physical torture, but a psychological and spiritual torture as well. I mean, the echo of insults hurled at him can almost still be heard. A damp sponge saturated with sour wine lies on the ground just moments before having touched the lips of the victim as part of the mockery. A crumpled up purple robe lies in the corner, a costume of ridicule. This was a heinous crime. And this is the scene of Good Friday. I think the Bible takes an investigative approach, like a documentary unfolding for us the solving of this important question for us tonight. Here's the question. With this lifeless body still warm upon the cross, who is culpable for this heinous crime? Many years later, with the closed canon of Scripture, this cold case is indeed now solvable. In fact, for the student of the Bible, when we come to this individual hanging on the cross and we ask the question, who exactly is responsible for this death? It sets us on a journey of research and investigation, scriptures, with a result that, quite frankly, may surprise us. Tonight, we look at the suspects of who murdered Jesus Christ. Last night, it was Maundy Thursday, and Michael led that in our story, left off shortly. After the upper room, Jesus took his disciples into a garden, and we find incriminating evidence of our first suspect who may be responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ right there in that garden. We read this Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." The gospel witness recalls that Jesus went and he prayed while his disciples, supposed to be on the lookout, fell asleep. In these moments leading up to the crime scene, Jesus finally wakes them and says this, "The hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my brother is at hand." And at this point, we catch a glimpse of our first suspect. We read, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. This kiss, where we get our term kiss of death, this kiss is evidence of Judas's role in the killing and murder of Jesus Christ. We read Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. The victim himself, Jesus, had spoken just a day earlier in the upper room that someone would betray him. And he had said this in John 13, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The evidence of Judas's involvement in the murder of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And so, is that the answer to our question tonight? Is Judas guilty of killing Jesus Christ? Well, he is certainly liable. I mean, there is blood on his hands. And yet, what the biblical investigation into Judas reveals is that Judas did not act alone. In fact, scrutiny of Judas is going to end up turning up two further suspects in the brutal killing of this individual whose body hangs lifelessly at the end of Good Friday. You see, the Bible testifies that Judas was part of a conspiracy. He did not act alone. We have two witnesses who say this. John says this when he says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" This witness is corroborated by the witness of a medical doctor named Dr. Luke, who tells us, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." And so we see evidence that there is a second party that is guilty, that of Satan himself. I'll tell you this, if you read through the scriptures, this is not Satan's first offense. Indeed, he has a criminal record. He has committed past acts of deception and fraud. He's tortured people, and worse, the lips of our victim who hangs upon the cross had actually said of Satan, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The evidence is condemning. Satan is guilty of conspiring and participating in the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the one whose body hangs lifelessly at the end of Good Friday. But the investigation into Judas, like I said, it turns up two suspects, not simply Satan, but an additional suspect, according to the witness of Dr. Luke. Let me read that. Luke 22 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12." So there's our first one that it turns up Satan. But then it goes on, and Luke says this, "He went away." Judas went away and conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now we bring into our investigation the Jewish leaders of that day. Their recorded conversations indict them as eyewitness. Mark, he plays back for us their discussion in his gospel witness when he says this, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." Matthew records his plan carried out. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Even at the cross, the Jewish leaders participated in his death, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so, with evidence before us, the Jewish leaders are also culpable in the murder of Jesus Christ, whose body hangs lifelessly at the end of Good Friday. And yet the Jewish leaders, in their guilt, they might remind the investigators that before Jesus died, they were actually saying things like this, like in John 18, and they actually are quoted there, where they said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Indeed, they might tell us, "Look, it was not us who beat Jesus and hung him on the cross. It was not a Jewish leader who did that. No, it was the Roman soldiers." That the soldiers are the principal player in the death of Jesus, that they put him to death. And while they may be guilty as accessories to the crime, they were not indeed the principal player. I mean, the gospel witnesses affirm this. In John 19, we read, "And the soldiers," not the chief priest, but "and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." Verse 23 says, "The soldiers crucified Jesus." Verse 24, "The soldiers did these things." Indeed, the literal and practical killing of Jesus occurred at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And so, with the evidence before us, they too are culpable for the killing and murder of Jesus Christ, whose body hangs lifelessly at the end of Good Friday. And yet, perhaps this suggests that there is a suspect that we have not yet named. You see, Jewish leaders have no influence over Roman soldiers. And so how then is it that the Roman soldiers are carrying out the wishes of the Jewish leaders? It's because we are missing the linchpin suspect that holds this murder together, an individual whose name is Pontius Pilate. Pilate served as a governor over Judea, as the Roman representative and ruler in the area. And so he ruled on behalf of Caesar. Pilate, now, he had power to instruct the Roman soldiers, and so we have to ask, was he culpable of the murder of Jesus? Did he play a role in it? Well, John gives us a thorough witness to Pilate's involvement. You see, we see in Pilate that he is a people pleaser. First and foremost, he wants to please Caesar. Again, he's ruling on his behalf, and so he wants to make him happy. But the land that Caesar has put him over, Judea, it is influenced by the Jewish leaders, and therefore Pilate also seeks to keep them happy, because if they're happy, his land seems to be happy. But the conflicting thing about Pilate is that even though the Jewish leaders are pressuring him to carry out capital punishment on Judas, or on Jesus, that Pilate himself believes Jesus to be innocent. And yet despite this, because he appears to be weak with the desire to please others, despite the fact that he believes Jesus is innocent, Pilate has Jesus beaten and mocked. The crown of thorns, the robe. Continuing to proclaim Jesus' innocence, Pilate continues to torture him. But then the Jewish leaders say something, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, that Jesus has made that statement. And in this, we read, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Pilate is afraid, and yet the phrase actually says "even more afraid," meaning that fear was already driving Pilate in his response to Jesus. What is he afraid of? He's afraid of Jesus' truth claim, that Jesus has a truth claim, that he is the Son of God, and that is a claim that Pilate must answer. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Being faced with such a challenge threatens much of our own lives. Do we believe Jesus to be the Son of God or not? And What are the implications of that? We'll talk about more on this on Sunday. But for now, we see this. We see that the truth of Jesus threatens Pilate, and so he responds. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. So maybe this releases him of being culpable for the crime. And yet, though Pilate has this brief commitment to release Jesus, we read this. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And here the fear within Pilate has a conflict. You see, on one hand, he fears this claim of Jesus to be the Son of God, but on the other, he fears what Caesar may do to him. If those he oversees, the Jewish leaders, raise concerns to Caesar, that Pilate didn't deal with a man who claimed to be king, a phrase that would have been a direct threat to Caesar. And so Pilate starts down a path of being culpable for the death of Jesus. We read, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so Pilate joins the other suspects as those guilty of killing Jesus, this one whose lifeless body hangs on the cross on Good Friday. At this point, we have what appears to be an exhaustive list. And yet, what we find is that an investigation of the Scriptures reveals that there is indeed a final suspect. Another person guilty for this death on Good Friday. In other words, it's as if we are watching the documentary and then all of a sudden the host turns toward camera and looking at us says this, "Do you not know your role in this case? Did we play a role in this?" Testimony of Scripture offers this to us. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for our sake, for our condition. 1 Peter 2 puts it succinctly that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. It is a final in horrid realization that we too are culpable for the death of this one hanging lifelessly on Good Friday. That his death would have been avoided and unnecessary if we hadn't have sinned. This accusation and idea will create a familiar attribute inside of us, and it's the same thing that Pilate dealt with, and it's that of fear. Fear. The question is, how will we deal with it? You see, when we realize that our sin makes us culpable for judgment, we will respond, I believe, in one of three ways. First, the fear might cause us to seek to ignore this truth because it's not a fun truth to think about. And so we may stuff it down. If we don't think about it, it doesn't exist, right? We seek to enjoy the trinkets instead and the toys and the silver of this world to try to take our mind off of our culpability. I mean, the life of Judas is an example. Second, the fear of standing before God might lead us to seek out things we believe might make us valuable before God. Things like self-righteousness and legalism. I mean, the life of the Jewish leaders is an example. But thirdly, the fear of judgment may lead the suspect whose actions and sins have incriminated themselves to reach out for grace, to pray that the Savior they put upon the cross might somehow be able to overcome the very position they have put him in. Is there a remedy for our fear that leads us into sinful areas? With the body hanging lifeless on Good Friday, I end with this. You see, there is a final participant in the death of Jesus upon the cross. Biblically, there's a final one who is wholly responsible for this tragic event, but involved in such a way that is without guilt or sin. Peter testifies to this when he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God Himself. Meaning this, that as dark as Good Friday looks, as dark as our guilt and crimes committed against God and our neighbor look, that there is one who orchestrates all of these things and will soon bring meaning and light to the cross. There's one whose sovereign plan includes the cross for His purposes. The Lord Himself made a startling comment before He died when He said this in John chapter 10. He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so He laid down His life. And though His body hangs lifelessly at the end of that dark Good Friday, He prepares to accomplish something miraculous, to take it up again. Until then, until Sunday, we wait. Why don't you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to a passage and a story like the ones we've looked at tonight, Lord, it can be frightening to consider the suspects of such a grisly crime, and especially to consider that we ourselves are culpable. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning trying to figure out how to respond to such a difficult truth, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to their sin and their guilt. But Lord, while Good Friday takes us to that point, Lord, this upcoming Sunday brings us to a point of forgiveness and grace and deliverance. So would we never stop and never stay on Good Friday? And yet would Good Friday have its role and its purpose of opening our eyes to our sin and our culpability and how we have treated You as we sin against You. Lord, I pray You would prepare our hearts for Sunday. We praise You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.